I'm preaching from the 8th chapter of Acts this morning. My text is verse 5 through 25. And I want to preach a sermon titled, Preaching Christ in Samaria. Preaching Christ in Samaria. You'll see where I got that. Just lifted it almost word for word from the text this morning. Preaching Christ in Samaria. My sermon's going to consist of three thoughts, so I want you to watch for these as we read. As the preaching of Christ takes place in Samaria, there has to be a preacher, right? So we'll look at the preacher whose name is Philip. And then there has to be someone being preached to, and that will be highlighted in the text as a convert. So he is preaching to sinners. We'll see Philip highlighted in his preaching, but also Simon highlighted as a sinner that is saved. And then the third part of this passage is wonderful. It's an amazing demonstration of the Spirit of God, and it focuses upon the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Samaria. So watch for those three things as we read the text together this morning, while preaching Christ in Samaria has taken place. Then Philip, verse 5 of Acts chapter 8, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the city used sorcery, and he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip's preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Well, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps a thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceived that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now let's think about, first of all, the context in which all this happened. This is Samaria, as we are shown there in verse 5. Philip went down into the city of Samaria. Now, if you look on a map, you note that Samaria is north of Jerusalem. So how can Philip go down to Samaria if he's going up north? Well, the common explanation is that Jerusalem is up on a hill, a high and holy hill. In order to go anywhere from Jerusalem, you have to go down. So Philip is going down from Jerusalem into Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem in that area. Samaria also is that territory that was reoccupied after the 70-year exile. In the Old Testament, the Babylonian army was raised up by God to conquer the southern kingdom called Judah at that particular time, made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So the Babylonian army comes in, defeats Judah, and then takes all the captives back to Babylon for 70 years, and then they come back. And when these people come back, some of them then marry with the non-Jewish people in this area called Samaria. So this became known as the half-breeds of Israel. They had intermixed their Jewish race with Gentile unbelievers. And it was a no-no to even go into that area. As a matter of fact, when you read about Jesus going up through Samaria from Jerusalem in John's gospel, that was intentional. Jesus did not bypass Samaria, didn't cross Jordan, go up on the east side, then come over into Galilee. He went straight up through Samaria to prove a point. That is, the gospel is for everyone. Amen. Regardless of prejudice, regardless of skin color, regardless of where you are economically, gender doesn't matter. The gospel needs to be preached to everyone, and especially Samaritans. So it is this area also that is key to understanding the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. As we saw a few weeks ago when we were in that chapter, well, maybe a few more weeks ago, but in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus gives the answer to the disciples when they ask him, Master, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel to the Jews? He said, that's not for you to know. That's off the table right now. But here's what you should know, that the Holy Ghost will come upon you with power, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Up until this point in the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 7, the gospel has broken through Jerusalem. That's where all the preaching and conversions have happened in so far in the book of Acts. But also it has broken into Judea, which is the region in which Jerusalem is located. So we've seen two fulfillments of that prophecy made by the Lord Jesus when he said, the Holy Ghost will come upon you with power, and you will have power to preach and power to do wonders and miracles in Jerusalem, in Judea, and now Samaria. It's interesting to note that God did not send an apostle into Samaria, but he sent Philip. So now let's turn our attention to this preacher, Philip. In verses 5 through 8, we get a little synopsis of what he is doing in the church in Jerusalem, and now he is being sent now to preach the gospel to that off-limits area called Samaria. Philip, that is mentioned in verse 5 and in verse 6, is one of the seven that was chosen back in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. The widows, the Hellenistic widows, were being neglected. There was some prejudice taking place between the true Jews and the Hellenistic, that is, the Greek-speaking Jews. And their particular widows were being neglected. So seven men then were appointed, chosen by the church, appointed by the apostles, laid hands upon them to take care of this business because the apostles needed to do some more, some different work of the ministry, which would be to pray, to give ourselves to the word, and to pray. And Philip is one that was chosen of these seven. Now, a deacon is not a lowly office. It is not something that is just God tacked it on in order to have something to do. But the qualifications for a deacon, at least the seven that are chosen, which we believe are the first deacons in Acts chapter 6, is this. These men that you choose from among you, they must be full of wisdom. They must be full of the Holy Ghost. And they must be men who are of honest report. Now that calls out quite a few right there, doesn't it? You must be full of the Holy Ghost. You must be full of wisdom. And you must be of an honest report. To do what? To take care of the widows. Well, if those qualifications now are applied to someone taking care of widows, how much more so are qualifications for those men who were called to preach the gospel? Now, out of these seven men, we see two of them in the book of Acts so far. The first one now is dead, as we read about this wonderful sermon that was preached in chapter 7, as Stephen is one of the seven that is chosen. He now has preached his wonderful sermon to the Pharisees and to the scribes and the Sadducees. And the end result of that is they stone him to death. So he is the first church martyr that we have record of. The second one of the seven that were chosen is now Philip. And Philip is this man who is going to be used by God to take the gospel to that off-limit place called Samaria. And so what does Philip do when he ventures down into Samaria? He simply preaches Christ. Now, preaching Christ is not a simple task. I don't mean it to be a simple task. And I don't mean it to be of no high value when I say he simply preached Christ. What I mean is this. There is a stark contrast in today's way of thinking about approaching a people group where Christ has not been preached than it was in the Old Testament days. For example, Philip did not get a committee together and assign them to go down in Samaria and do a survey of the territory. Go find out who's there and who isn't. And then once we find out who's there, then we'll know what kind of gospel to preach unto them. And then we'll also get a team together and they'll go on an exploratory little mission. They want to go in and find the likelihood of them receiving the gospel and the likelihood of things going south, whatever it might take place. And then we need to go on a fundraising drive. We have to pay for these people to go down into these territories also and preach the gospel because, you know, nothing's free nowadays. But there is no record of Philip doing any such thing like that. He simply went to Samaria. Had a burden for people who were considered to be outcast. He wanted to preach Christ. So he goes down to Samaria in verse 5 and preaches Christ unto them. Now I think we could take 5 weeks to understand what it means to preach Christ. But I'm not going to take that long. I'm just going to sum up that he went there to preach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the one who came by miraculous birth to be the Messiah. He is the Son of God eternally, who became the Son of Man in a fixed period of time by robing himself in human flesh to fulfill prophecies, so that he might be the Messiah. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, although he was tempted in every point like we were. He never sinned. He was the sinless Son of God at the end of his ministry. And at the end of his ministry, he sacrificed his life. He died in the place of sinners who should die under the wrath of God, but he took that upon himself. and he transferred his righteousness to those whom he died for, and those whom he died for, their sinlessness, their sinfulness was transferred to Christ. When Jesus died, saying, "This deed is done, it is finished," he was then placed in the tomb, and 3 days later, he arose victorious over sin, over death, over hell, and over the grave. And if you will repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved from God's wrath and from your sins. I think that's some of the highlights that Philip would have preached when he preached Christ. Christ crucified is Paul's summary of preaching Christ. He didn't want to know anything among anyone except Christ crucified. And so here we have a deacon who is full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, an honest man that goes into Samaria, that cut-off area where no one even dares go, much less dare to go there and preach the gospel, because all the common church growth experts would say, nobody's going to be saved in Samaria. They're cut off, they're damned of God. But Philip paid attention to the leading of the Holy Ghost, and he went and preached Christ. Now, what was the result of his preaching? We see in our text, a very unusual thing took place. Something that the average person wasn't expecting. So Philip goes in to preach Christ, and what happens? The people, verse 6, with one accord gave heed unto these things which Philip spake. They stood up and paid attention. They didn't fight it. They didn't resist it. They welcomed the preaching of Christ with one accord. It was almost unanimous. Wherever Philip went to preach, folks would stop what they were doing and they would give heed to him, and Philip would preach. Along with his preaching, he was gifted with the power, verse 6, to do miracles amongst them. And what are those miracles? They're outlined for us in verse 7. Through Philip's ministry, he was able to cast out demons out of people who were possessed. Not just one or two, but there were many possessed in Samaria that Philip delivered from demonic possession. And on top of him casting out demons, verse 7, there were many who had been palsied, they were paralyzed. We're not told they were born with that or if something happened in an accident. We do know that they were lame and they were healed. And this was reminiscent of Peter healing the palsied man in the temple at the Gate Beautiful also. And we know what a stir that caused. God used that to save thousands of folks as well. So here's Philip preaching, doing miracles right and left, casting out demons out of possessed people, healing all manner of diseases and sicknesses. And in verse 8, the end result is there was great joy in that city. I think if there was ever a city that shouted hallelujah, amen, it may have been the Samaritans in that land. Would they not have had great cause for joy? God sends one man, unprepared, unplanned, into an area that is cast off, an outcast area, preaches Christ simply, and God blesses that preaching with the Holy Ghost, and many are converted, and many are delivered from unclean spirits and from diseases and various sicknesses. And as a result, there was great joy in the city. Don't you wish you could have been a companion with Philip when he went into Samaria to witness such a work? Well, my application of this is simply this. When the Lord blesses the preaching of Jesus Christ to save sinners and to heal their infirmities and to cast out demons, this is indeed a great recipe for joy in the Lord. And it will simply abound in that presence. So there is victory in Jesus, as we sang about. And this victory is the precursor for the great joy that they experienced. So let us pray for an outpouring of God's Spirit that took place in Samaria to happen here in Benton, Illinois. Would not you love to see something like this happen? Sinners coming to Christ by the hundreds and by the thousands. Sick people being healed by God miraculously because of the preaching of the gospel. If that does happen, and if someone sits there like a stick in the mud, someone needs to go up to him and ream him one side out the other. Why can you not rejoice in what God is doing here, you old stuck up? Our preconceived ideas sometimes are imposed upon Scripture, and we want to reinterpret what took place in light of what we think is right and what we think is wrong. Whether you like it or not, friends, Philip preached the gospel of Christ. He cast out demons, whether you believe in them or not. He healed various diseases, whether you believe that or not. When the Bible says something, it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It's true regardless of how you respond to it. So here is this wonderful act of God's kindness and mercy into an area that was considered an outcast, and it all took place because of not some great humanitarian work. Peter didn't go on a, quote, mission trip to build a church building. He didn't go on a mission trip to do a prayer walk through Samaria. He went there to preach Christ. Unashamedly, unapologetically, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that preaching, God was pleased to send His Spirit and do this wonderful work. Well, now let's look at one of the converts that took place in this city where the gospel was being preached. This convert is found in verses 9 through 13, as we've read. And then there's a little interjection where Peter and John come, and then picks up in verses 18 through 24. So his story is told in two parts of the scripture. But this convert name is Simon, and Simon is a sorcerer. Now, some translations use the word magician, which I think is a proper translation, but the connotation of magician today that we have in the magician in biblical times is worlds apart, so I would not like to use the word magician to describe Simon. Because a magician in our time is someone who can juggle and someone who can pull a quarter out of somebody's ear and someone who can make believe that this part of their finger has been cut off. It's all that silly stuff. That is not what Simon was. Simon was a sorcerer. Simon had a degree of power and sway over the people of Samaria that almost amounted to the authority that the apostles had of the church. Because they thought in verses 9 through 11 that this man is demonstrating the great power of God, verse 10 says. That simply is not the case. But Simon is a sorcerer. He is someone that does black magic. He is someone that does witchcraft. You and I don't normally associate a magician today as someone who does black magic or someone who does witchcraft. But Simon was indeed an instrument of unrighteousness. Satan was using him to impose his will upon these people. And because of that, he had a great power, great sway over the people of Samaria. And the only thing that can break Satan's stronghold over a people or over a people group is what? Preaching Christ. Because as Simon fell under the preaching of Philip, who was full of the Holy Ghost, he believed. Verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. He went through the commitment, the public declaration of his faith, and then he continued with Philip. He sat under his preaching and sat under his teaching, but he was wondering and beholding about the miracles and signs which were then done. Now, when Simon saw what Peter and John had done by laying on of their hands of the converts of Samaria, that they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that intrigued him. He saw in that something that he could use to reclaim all of that glory he had before his Christian days. Because now he had been debunked. No one was listening to Simon the sorcerer anymore, because King Jesus had been exalted through the preaching of Christ crucified, and he was receiving all the glory. So Simon now is caught up in the sin of envy and lust for power and for fame and for recognition. Peter identified his sin in verse 23 as the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Now here is a convert. I believe Simon was a true convert. I believe that he believed in Christ. He was baptized. He fell under Philip's teaching and preaching. But every convert still has the remnant of sin left in him and left in her. Every convert is susceptible to every temptation that is common to man. Being converted to Christ does not immune you from being tempted or from even committing a grievous sin against God and against your fellow neighbor. There is no guarantee of that whatsoever. And here we have this example of Simon the new convert falling prey to the temptation of greed and lust and some bitterness still in him because he has lost the sway over the people. And he found a way to get some of it back by trying to buy the Holy Ghost. This is how uninformed and how new in the faith he is. He thinks you can buy this. Give me money. I'll give you money, Peter and John, if you'll just give me the ability to lay my hands on people so that they might receive the Holy Ghost as well. His intentions were good. He wanted people to have the Holy Ghost. But his procedure of going through it was awfully bad. He wanted to do it. He wanted to pay for it. And he wanted it for his own glory again. Now, one of the reasons I think that Philip is a convert, well, several reasons. He believed, he was baptized, he fell under Philip's training. But one of the last reasons, which points to his conversion, is how he responded to Peter's sharp rebuke. I pray that I never fall under the need for such a sharp rebuke as Peter gave Simon. He pulled no punches. He said to this young man, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou art neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." He didn't say you're not saved. He said, but you're caught up in the bond of iniquity. You've fallen prey to the temptation of Satan. And so what's his advice? Verse 22, repent, therefore. Turn away from this sin, this wickedness, and pray God that the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And then Peter did his precise surgical precision in his spiritual condition by calling him guilty of falling into the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And then how does Simon respond? This is a telltale take. Simon could have made excuses for what he did. Simon could have done, he could have turned away from the faith, but instead he said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me. Pray for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." I think this is a good indication of a man who is caught up in sin, realizes he is in deep trouble, and turns to prayer as his solution. A true believer will do this very thing. And I think Simon was. Interestingly though, we have any other record of what became of Simon. We don't know. We'll ask him when we get to glory one day. Tell us the rest of the story. Tell us what happened after you prayed for repentance. But then the third thing that happens because of the preaching of Christ in Samaria is the baptism of the Holy Ghost in Samaria, verses 14 through 17. Now this is a confusing passage for some simply because those individuals are confused about what is meant by the baptism of the Holy Spirit here in this passage. Do not read anything into this passage that should not be there regarding the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Don't impose anything that you think you know about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Just read it for its face value. Interpret it in its context, and I think you'll clearly see what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. So news gets back to Jerusalem that the Holy Ghost has led Philip down to Samaria. He's preached the gospel. Many people have been converted. So the church then in verse 14, the apostles which were at Jerusalem, they heard that they had received the word of God. So they sent Peter and John down to Samaria. Two apostles. Two apostles who have personally experienced the baptism of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2. You remember that account? So these two men who heard Jesus say, the Holy Ghost is going to fall upon you, the gospel is going to go into Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. When word got back to the apostles, the gospel had broken into Samaria. I'm sure even some of the apostles were surprised by that. Samaria? We have no plans to go to Samaria. That's written off. They're a bunch of no goods. They're not true Jewish people. How can they become a convert? That may have been the response to them. But when they heard that, they said, someone needs to go down and verify this. So they sent Peter and John. And as Peter and John gets to Samaria, they are made aware of the fact that they had not received the Holy Ghost in the measure that they had received when the Holy Ghost fell on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And what resulted from them being baptized into the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2? Well, remember those tongues, those flames of fire rested upon them? Remember, they were given the ability to speak and others would hear in their own tongue what they were saying. Remember, they had the great ability to recall Scripture as they were preaching that prophesied about the Lord Jesus and how they were able to construct a precise sermon that would be like a laser beam to the hearts of those they were preaching to and command them to repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus. Yeah. That has not happened in Samaria. The Holy Ghost has not fallen upon them with power so that they might be witnesses in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth as well. The baptism of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 8 was not so that they would have a frenzy fit, that they would jump over pews, that they would speak in gibberish language, and that they would then use that to declare themselves to be more holier than those who have not experienced that yet. But these two baptisms of the Holy Spirit, these placing into the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Ghost becomes then dominant in their life, It was for one design, so that those disciples might have power to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they might be witnesses as well. This is the translation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit within its context and within its confines. It is not to be interpreted in the way that people misinterpret the baptism of the Holy Ghost today. Verse 16 says, they were sent so that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them and received then the Holy Ghost. So here is the gospel breaking into another geographic area where it wasn't before, and as a result of that, the Holy Ghost falls upon those individuals with great power, that they might witness for Christ and that they might do miracles and wonders to support the gospel that is being preached. Now let me just give a point of application on this then. All believers, every believer in this room, if you have repented of your sins, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the gospel being preached and the Holy Ghost drawing you to Christ, you have been baptized into Christ by the Holy Ghost. You are in Christ right now. You have union with Him because of the work of the Holy Ghost. You've been placed into, you've been baptized into that position by the Holy Ghost. And you are continually filled with the Holy Ghost, except for those times when you grieve Him with your sin. And yes, it is possible to grieve the Holy Ghost. It is possible for Him to look on us with disdain because we love sin more than we love Jesus. And we chose to sin rather than rejecting that sin and following Christ. That grieves the Holy Ghost. And yes, He is a person who experiences pain like grief and sorrow as well. But you and I can be filled with Him on a daily basis and throughout the day. Now the question is, will you and I ever experience a baptism on the scale of Pentecost? And the answer is, not likely. Because the baptism that took place at Pentecost and that took place at Samaria and that will happen on one other occasion in the book of Acts was meant to give the gospel that is being preached in those four geographic areas that Christ prophesied they would be preached into. It's meant to give support to the gospel that's being preached to a people to heretofore had not known Christ. There was not a gospel witness in Samaria before Philip. So every area that the gospel breached, where the gospel wasn't, where Christ was not known, the Holy Ghost then descended upon that particular group and visited them with power to preach and witness and power to do miracles and wonders so that Jesus Christ might be confirmed as the Savior of sinners. Now, I say that it's not likely to happen. Now, there are some geographical areas today where the gospel has not been preached. There are places you can go in this world where there is not a church, where the gospel has not been preached. There are fewer of them than there were 20 years ago, and that area is shrinking on a regular basis. But friend, if God were to lay upon your heart to go down to some area where the gospel isn't, and you simply just go and buy a plane ticket, a one-way ticket, because you don't plan on coming back, because if the gospel isn't being preached there, it's probably not going to be a welcoming mat laid out for you. You may lay your life down for Christ's sake. But if God lays upon your heart to buy a one-way ticket to wherever, and you don't go with any preparation, any planning, except the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you go into that country where Christ isn't, where the church isn't, and you start preaching Christ crucified, this could happen in that area. Because it fits all the criteria where it happened in the book of Acts. If there is a place where the gospel isn't, God calls you to do that. I would fully expect that God to do something on that scale in that area. But it's likely not to. At least in our day and time. But if Christians find themselves in similar situations, then I think this would be a wonderful demonstration of God's power and God's glory. Now, is there a place today that is in the news where the gospel isn't and where the church isn't in a major force? Now, we know that God's invisible church is all over the world. He has His elect in every people group. But I'm talking about, is there a country who is dead set against Christianity, dead set against the gospel? As a matter of fact, it's illegal for the gospel to be there. Is there a country like that today that would be a prime candidate for someone to say, I'm going to go preach Christ there? I think that country would be Iran. What other country needs the gospel more right now in the mix of things than Iran? What country would be ripe for something like this? So if God were to say to you, if you can get one, get a ticket, go to Iran, preach Christ. Don't plan on coming back. If you do, that's fine, but don't plan on it. Go there and preach Christ crucified. Not Christ the wise man. Not Christ the one who fixes your broken refrigerator. Not Christ who takes care of your business. But Christ who died for sinners. That kind of Christ. That kind of gospel. Go there and preach Christ. And let's see what happens. I pray that God would raise some folks up to that end, and that they would go and lay their lives down for the gospel's sake, praying that the Holy Ghost would attend that trip with them to the end, that Christ might be praised, honored, and glorified. And what better place for that to happen right now than Iran? What better place than that? Would that not get the world's attention? Even the drive-by media could not refuse that story. They could not ignore it. If that were to happen on the scale of what happened in Samaria, through the preaching of one man, the Holy Ghost coming with great power and doing what He does best, save sinners. Amen. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we're encouraged because of this passage this morning of the victory that comes from preaching Jesus Christ crucified. One man preaching one simple message can do more to change a country than all the foreign policy, all the battles that need to be fought, all of the money that can be pumped into a country to change things. Jesus Christ crucified, preached, accompanied by the Holy Ghost, who causes spiritually dead men to be raised to spiritual life. Only that can change a country. We pray now, Lord, for many countries around the world, but especially for Iran. The one that's in the news, the one that's been known as the great enemy of our country and Israel and the gospel. Lord, would you raise some men up, call them to go preach Christ in Iran, and bless them to the end like you blessed Philip here in Samaria, so that Christ will be praised, honored, and glorified as the one and only true Savior of sinners. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.